I just wanted to let you know that inasmuch as this is a young married conference, that one of these talks I want to give is how to be happy though married. I think that may be on, I don't know when it'll be. I think it's, at least in my mind, it's going to be the second talk from now. But our marriage had a real rough time getting started. One reason being that I have Norwegian blood in me and my wife is redheaded. I beg your pardon. And the other reason being that we were both 27 when we were married, which is a little bit old to start out. As a matter of fact, my wife is just a couple months older than I am, and I really rub it in. And so we were sort of individualistic and independent. I'd been on my own from the time I was about 10 years old, actually. My father and mother were divorced when I was 9. And my wife had been on her own pretty much from the time she was, a little older than that. She was a career woman and had made her way to the very top in her career. And she wasn't about to be married. I think she'd sort of given up the idea until she saw me. But our beginning marriage was kind of rocky for those reasons and others. Another reason was that my salary was $200 a month, and I had just gotten an automobile and was paying $75 a month on that, and $50 a month rent for an apartment, and I always believed in tithing, so $20 went for tithing. You can see we had a little struggle at first. But God used these difficulties in a most remarkable way. I didn't ever train to be a counselor. I never believed that I'd have too much counseling responsibility except the normal pastoral counseling. And we got, of course, some counseling training, had a required course in pastoral psychiatry or the ministry of souls in our seminary. But when God called me to the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, I found that I had to give about 50% of my time to counseling. And I kept a record of my counseling appointments. I averaged 12 a week for 8 years. And about 85% of these counseling appointments involved marriage. And there were two things that I discovered in this. One was that as long as I maintained the amateur spirit, as long as my attitude was that though I couldn't help this couple, I could introduce them to somebody who could, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, that I could help them. And secondly, as I would draw from my own experience, my own failures as a husband, our own problems in marriage, that it was often very helpful. So I anticipate talking to you on this subject, facetiously speaking, how to be happy though married. I made it a rule in my ministry that I wouldn't marry a couple if they wouldn't let me have some talks with them. If I couldn't spend time discussing marriage with them and talking to them about all of the aspects of marriage and their responsibilities in marriage, they didn't want to give me that time, then I wasn't willing to take the responsibility of uniting them in marriage. And it was a wonderful experience. One of the things I miss most, since I haven't been in the pastorate now for a year, is that really remarkable privilege of counseling young people when they have stars in their eyes and butterflies in their stomach and they're anticipating their wedding. But I do feel that God would have me share some of these things with you. And so I shall be speaking one of the times on what Christian marriage is and how it is maintained. Now this morning we want to continue with the person of Jesus Christ. We had a seminary professor, our homiletics professor at Princeton. He would say it at least a half a dozen times in an average lecture, and he usually hit the pulpit a little bit or kicked the side of it a little bit when he said it. He would say, if you're going to preach, preach Christ. If you're going to preach, preach Christ. I think that if God calls me into the ministry again, that is into the pastoral ministry, I don't know that he shall, but should it ever happen, I believe with all my heart that I would dedicate myself in that pulpit just to exalting Jesus Christ every sermon. just lifting him up, exalting him, exalting him, exalting him. Because I believe that if we were consistent in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd find most of the problems that people have when they come to the service would be met as they were, as they saw him high and lifted up, as they were drawn to him and captivated by him and fell in love with him, as they were in touch with him and in fellowship with him, they discover that most of the needs of their lives would be met. After all, did he not say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Did he not say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." It's a wonderful thing that you don't have to fill up and then empty out like an automobile with a gas tank, but when you have Christ, you have the very source, the fountain of living water within. And this living water keeps springing up unto life eternal. I call your attention again to the text that we're using as sort of an integrating core for our thinking, at least in my thinking, and we'll be talking about this text more directly tomorrow, God willing. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thought will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." What was the essence of the serpent's cunning? What was the heart of his deception? Tomorrow we talk about that. See if you have the answer before we discuss it tomorrow. The heart of his deception. May we bow in prayer. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Christ's sake, amen. This text that Doug introduced to us, I got my alarm set, I guess I don't have to watch it. This text that Doug introduced to us Saturday morning from 2 Peter is an interesting text. You know, there are so many texts in the Bible that are what you might call, well, I'd call them generic texts. They have in them implicit everything about Christianity. You find many of these. Paul writes this way a good deal. It seems that the Holy Ghost gives him the power to couch in a few words, or sometimes in a phrase or a sentence or a verse, some tremendous, profound truth that you can dig into and dig into for a lifetime and never really plumb the depths of it. And yet, there it is on the surface, just a few words. And so, does the Spirit do this? Giving you these germs, these verses that contain the distilled essence of faith. And this is one of them in 2 Peter 1:3-4. I'm reading again from the Revised Standard Version. Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And then you remember that Doug deliberately left out the next phrase in this verse and the one down a little bit later, and then came back to it. "Through the knowledge of him, his divine power has granted to us how much that pertains to life and godliness?" How much? All things. Everything. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these," through what? Through what? "Through these promises, you may escape from the corruption that is in the present world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature." Now, the Spirit of God tells us that God has given us in his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness in the knowledge of Christ. He has given us great and mighty promises. Now, it's interesting that it isn't commandments, but promises. He has given us great and mighty promises in order that we may escape the corruption of the world through passion and we might be partakers of the divine nature. The tragedy is, of course, that so many Christians, because of their abysmal ignorance of the Word of God, don't know these promises, and they live like paupers when they have $1 million or $1 billion in the bank. This is tragedy. Standing in spiritual breadlines when they have inexhaustible resources available. Now, Jesus Christ is the everything of Christianity. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the consummation. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the foundation and the superstructure. He is the center and the circumference. He is the sum and the substance. Jesus Christ in everything is the everything of Christianity. Christianity, in a word, is Jesus Christ. And I should like to call your attention to a few passages of Scripture this morning that are exceedingly interesting. First of all, Paul's introduction to his epistle to the Romans. And you might turn to that as we look at it for a moment. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Old Testament concerning what? Concerning his son. Concerning his son. In one place, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you get outside of that knowledge, you're on dangerous ground, spiritually speaking. There's a kind of subtlety in spiritual knowledge. It's the heart of the Gnostic heresy. And Satan loves to lead Christians off, tempt them away from a knowledge of Christ to the knowledge of Christian things. I mentioned last night in our fellowship session over at the Pink House, people who can give you all of the dimensions of the Ark of Noah. They can go into all of the details of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the trappings and the apparel of the priesthood, the description of the furniture in the tabernacle. They have a knowledge of Revelation and of Daniel. They know all about these things, but their lives are dry and loveless and censorious and critical. And they don't honor Jesus Christ. They are an approach to Christ. They're proud of their knowledge. There's nothing that's so tempting as intellectual pride, and there's no exception to this when it comes to the knowledge of the Bible. I can remember hearing Doss say many, many times that we have one man in Navigators that knows 1,000 verses. And the trouble is, he knows that he knows 1,000 verses. I wish he only knew one. Puffed up with the pride of knowledge. And I was so grateful for what Doug said, or Leroy Iams said Sunday morning to us men. But the object in reading this is not the accumulation of spiritual knowledge or religious knowledge. The object is to nourish ourselves upon this that we may grow thereby. The Word of God is for what purpose? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So it's important that Christ is always central in our thinking, and that every time we open this book, our object is that we may know him better than we knew him before. Search for him in the Scriptures. Now, Paul tells us here that the whole point of the Old Testament, the whole point of the prophets, was in order to point to the Son of God, the gospel concerning God's Son. Now turn to the 10th chapter of Romans, and we'll be discussing this verse, this passage, a little bit tomorrow morning. Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness," that's what we'll be talking about primarily tomorrow, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Then, verse 4, what does he say? What does he say? "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." We are told that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote the gospel concerning his Son. Now we're told that the law concerns Jesus Christ. The point and purpose of the law, the destination of the law, was Christ. He is the end of the law. That's the way the term, the end of the law. He's the destination of the law. He is the one to which the law is to bring us. If the law is working rightly in our lives, we arrive at Christ. Tomorrow morning we'll be distinguishing, God willing, in our study, between the what and the how of God's will. We mix them up sometimes. The what of God's will is given to us in the law, the Ten Commandments, or the Sermon on the Mount, or all of these ethical admonitions that we have in the epistles of Paul. This is what God requires of us. But all of these things are designed to bring us to Christ. They're designed to frustrate us, so that we'll turn to Christ and find in Him the how of this ethical pattern that's laid down for us in the New Testament. And the snare and delusion of the devil is that he gets us thinking we can live these things by our own effort, being strong and practicing these things. I even abhor this talk about the application of these things in the Bible, because it implies that you have the ability to apply, and brother, you don't. There's not a word or a line or a verse in the Bible that encourages you to put any confidence in your ability. The flesh profiteth how much? Nothing. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that, well, how does he put it? Verse 20 of Romans 8, "For the creature was made subject to vanity," or futility is another translation. God made us subject to futility. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God has subjected us to futility, to frustration, that he might bring us to Christ. And you want to live the way a Christian ought to live, and you strive and struggle to live that way. And the very fact that you strive and struggle means that you fail. If you're trying, you're failing. Not realizing that the what of God's word is designed to bring you to Jesus Christ, where you recognize your utter inability to live what Christ requires, and then you cast yourself upon him. Well, I'm getting into tomorrow's lesson. I better be careful. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Brother, what a word. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you set out to live by your own effort the law, brother, you're under a curse. Unless you can live up to the full law perfectly. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. The man that does the law is responsible to the law. See, Paul's great concern was that these Hebrews and the Gentile proselytes would profane the blood of Christ by falling back, by resorting to the law. There's only one way to fall from grace, and that's into law. You can't fall from grace into sin. How can you? Because where sin abounds, grace doth what? What? Much more abound. To fall into sin is to fall into more grace. Paul's fear, and the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, his fear was that these Christians, in name at least, would repudiate the blood of Christ by putting their confidence in the law, falling from grace into law. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. And this is the devil's trap, as we shall see tomorrow. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Now, Paul was really qualified to say this. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two greatest Hebrew scholars of all time. He was a pure Jew. He could probably trace his lineage, both on his father's and mother's side, right back to Abram. He was more zealous for his religion than anybody his own age. He says in one place, if we look at this tomorrow, if anybody can boast of the flesh, I can boast more. Paul knew what he was talking about. And he says that Jesus Christ fulfills the promise that God made to Abram. That Jesus Christ is the seed in which the promise made to Abram, the first Hebrew, is fulfilled. Now I want you to turn back. And if I remember rightly, we talked about this in Oklahoma City around Christmas time. But this is one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. To Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We want to get at verse 25, but let's see where we should begin. Verse 22, I believe, of Luke 2. And when the days of her purification, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, before he had seen Jehovah's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God. and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Hallelujah. Think of it. This godly, devout old Hebrew, devoting himself continually to the temple, had been told by the Spirit of God that he would not go to heaven, he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And that day, Joseph and Mary bring their little infant into the temple. And this devout, aged Hebrew sees the little child, the little baby in its mother's arms, and he asks for it and takes it. And he looks at that little baby and he said, Lord, I'm ready to die. I've seen your salvation. Oh, that's thrilling. Just a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. But with the mind of the Spirit, Simeon saw the Messiah, the salvation of Israel, the glory of Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And he said, Lord, I'm ready to go home. Nothing more to live for. It's wonderful when you think of it. Only God could have thought of this, to give his greatest gift in a baby, the product of a mother's womb. That makes something sacramental about a woman's womb. But there in that little tiny few days old infant rests the whole destiny of the human race for eternity. You see what I mean when I talk about the uninventability of the gospel? Read into Greek mythology some of the inventions of men to produce God-men saviors. Oh, how crude, how rough compared to this beautiful, beautiful picture, this beautiful, beautiful fact. Then one more verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Having given his Son, what more could God give? Anything else God would give, having given his Son, would be less than he's already given. Here's a great secret to learn. The greatest gift is the Son himself. Oh, that we might learn this. That the most satisfying thing in life is Christ himself. Not his blessings, but his person. When we talk about marriage in a couple of days, we're going to talk about the fact that the thing that makes a marriage successful is the fact that the husband and the wife have each other. It doesn't make any difference what else they have or don't have. If they have each other, the marriage is a success. And we're the bride of Christ, and Christ longs and yearns for us. Some of us were talking this morning down on the porch about Christians who are so busy for Christ they have no time with him. And his heart longs to have fellowship with us. He is the supreme gift. Delight thyself also in the Lord. I love that passage in the Old Testament where Abram won the battle with the four kings and then refused to take the prophets of war. And God met him later on and said, Abram, I am thine exceeding great reward. Hallelujah. God himself is the reward. Just the person, not his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. Just the person. Not his gifts. Do you want Christ more than you want his gifts, or are you one who seeks the gifts more than the person himself? Well, there are four things I'd like you to see about this. First of all God is in his Son. Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That gives a lie forever to the Gnostic heresy, bodily. Gives a lie to Christian Science forever, bodily. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead physically, bodily, materially. This we can never comprehend, the mystery of the incarnation. The fact that all of God was in that person. Not a part of God, not just a reflection of God or a refraction of God, but all of God, 100% of God was in him, bodily. The mystery of the incarnation. How big is God? Is he God any bigger than Jesus Christ? No. Jesus Christ, that historic figure who was born of the Virgin Mary, who studied as a lad and was a carpenter as a man, who walked and taught the dusty roads of Galilee and died on a cross, that person, that historic figure, was literally and actually all of God, 100% walking in human flesh. Can't explain it. Don't try to explain it. This is the mystery of the Trinity. We try to explain the Trinity. You can't explain the Trinity. You can't understand the Trinity. If you could, you'd be wise as God. Quit trying to understand it. You can't understand infinity. You'll go crazy trying to apprehend infinity. You can't define absolutes. One of the first laws of logic, I understand, you can't define absolutes. You can describe them. You can approach them, but you can't define them. God's out beyond us. God is absolutely transcendent. God is the beyond, the utterly other. But the Word of God makes it quite plain that God exists in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, that each of these is not three parts of God, that God is in the Father, all of God is in the Son, and all of God is in the Spirit, that they are one, and yet they are independent of each other in a sense. They have a subject-object relationship. The Father can be in heaven, the Son can be standing in the River Jordan, and the Spirit can descend as a dove. And yet God is 100% in the Father, and 100% in the dove, and 100% in the Son. We can't understand this. God is a person, and a person is indivisible. If you divide a person, you destroy the person, don't you? They aren't three parts of God. Jesus wasn't a third of God. He was all of God. 100% of God. And you don't have to explain this. Did he not say in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be satisfying. What did Jesus say? He said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? You still don't know who I am? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When you look at me, you see the Father. And I'm sure that sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded by our desire to want something more than Christ somehow. When all there is and all we need is in Christ. All of God. And I'm sure that sometimes he would like to say to you, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? When you look at me, you see the Father. Well, you know the only God we're ever going to see and worship is the God Jesus Christ. The Father will be in him and the Spirit will be in him in eternity, but he'll be the one we'll see. He'll be the one we'll worship. He is God incarnate. He is God in flesh. And now in a resurrected body. Jesus Christ is the only God I know. He's the only God I worship. I don't know any other God apart from Jesus Christ. Do you? And if Jesus Christ isn't God, I must worship Jesus Christ because he's the most godlike person I know. He is God in focus. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All there is of God is in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, all God says, he says in Christ. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, what? Spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1. That little idea, divers manners, means fragmentary, partial. God in times past spoke about himself in partial, fragmentary revelations. And these Old Testament prophets understood God in a fragmentary way. But now in Christ, we have the full revelation of God. Let me illustrate. I have a very good friend by the name of Tommy Jones. Can't even say his last name now. I haven't seen him for a long time. Tommy Neva. Now, I could describe Tommy Neva to you. I could tell you his size, the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, his bearing, his poise, his weight, his personality. I could describe him to you in detail. Give you all kinds of ideas about Tommy. And you could walk down this corridor following this class this morning, and Tommy could be coming up the stairs, and you wouldn't even know it was he, though I'd given you as full and comprehensive an idea, concept of Tommy Neva as I could. The other way I could get you to know Tommy Neva would be to bring him in here himself and stand in here and say, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to know Tommy Neva. And you'd know more about Tommy Neva in a split second by seeing Tommy in person than you would conceptually with all of the ideas I could give you about him. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. God has given us many ideas about himself in times past. Now, God himself in the person, in the flesh, comes, and we look at Jesus and see instantly what we could never see conceptually for eternity, you see. All God says, he says in the Son. If you want to hear God talk, you better listen to the Son. God doesn't have anything to say outside his Son or apart from his Son. He speaks through his Son. If you want to know what God is thinking, just listen to the Son and you'll hear what God thinks. All God says, he says in the Son. All God offers, he offers in his Son. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for in him, oh no, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. How many promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen? How many?
All.
All God's promises. KPs, it's 12 o'clock. I've got to go on a while. All God's promises have their yes and their amen in Christ. It is as though all of God's promises have Christ's endorsement. All of God's promises. Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hid or stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Gnostic heresy was knowledge outside of Jesus Christ, you see, which led them to be puffed up with pride, to teach that one who was spiritually mature was one who had been initiated into deep metaphysical mysteries. Know how condescending these people are. You don't think so. You talk to a Christian Scientist who will believe everything you say, but think that he's gone much deeper than you have. You just don't understand. Gnosticism. The pride of intellectual knowledge. In Christ are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't care what you want to know, you can know it in Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Philippians 4:13, I can do almost anything through Christ which strengtheneth me. Huh? What's the matter with that? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And remember what he said, without me, ye can do almost nothing. Hmm? How much can you do without Christ? How much? How much? Why do you act so often like you can do things without him? Why do you try so hard? Why this blood, sweat, and tears to be spiritually mature when you have maturity in Christ already? It's a fact. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:10, one of the most wonderful little phrases in the whole New Testament, you are complete in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You're perfect in Christ. You don't need anything but Christ to be complete, to be perfect. Finally, all God purposes, he purposes in his Son. I love Philip's translation of Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and its fulfillment in Christ. And Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. Wherefore God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee, Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Franco, Mohammed, Buddha, Confucius, Baha'i. Every knee. Every knee. Will bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, Lord, Jehovah. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah God that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is God's plan, that everything that's happening in the world today, that ever has happened in the world, all of the civilizations and the cultures and the empires and the rulers, everything is working out to a consummation, and that consummation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All human history consummated in Christ. And you, everything that exists in heaven or earth, that means you and me, finds its perfection and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Listen, you'll never be yourself except you're in Christ and Christ is in you. You'll always be a subhuman, a subnormal person until you're ruled by Christ. Absolutely. All of these built-in aptitudes, this built-in attraction, this built-in beauty, this built-in strength, everything that God built into you, everything he endowed you with at your birth, He brings it out of you when you give yourself to Him. And if you don't give yourself to Christ, if you're not ruled by Christ, most of these things will lie unused and wasted in your life, and you'll die an unfinished person. You'll die a person who never fulfilled himself in this life. You're fulfilled and complete and perfect in Christ. This is the strange paradox in life, you know, that the harder you try to be yourself, distinct from all others, of course, that's not such a problem today because the sin of our age is anonymity, blending in, conforming to the status quo, going with the crowd, going with the stream. Every once in a while you find somebody who believes that God made him an individual and he wants to be distinctive. Not that he wants to be different or proud, but he wants to be himself. And this is normal. God built him this thing in your life. He wants you to be yourself. Paul admonishes us, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but let him think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes on in that passage in Romans 12 to point out that as a body has many members, and those members are all one body, so we are many members, but the one body is Christ. And each one of us in the body has a service, a function, an appointment, a commitment, a commission. There is a sense in which every one of us is indispensable. You have something to offer that no one else has to offer. Be yourself. But the harder you try to be yourself, distinct from others, apart from Jesus Christ, the more like everybody else you become. That's the paradox. And the other side of the paradox is this. The more Christ-like you become, the more like yourself as distinct from everyone else you are. You know, in the great art museums of the world, they have masterpieces painted by the artist himself on his own canvas with his own brushes, his own strokes, his own oils, and they're priceless. But you can go down to these large department stores in the average city and purchase a copy of the original at a fraction of the price. Here's a tragedy that so many of us are copies of the divine original that God intended because we will not let Christ rule in our lives completely. Instead of being the divine original, you're just a cheap copy of what you could be. Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ. I want to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I want to be chained and bound by Christ. I don't want to be able to think anything that Christ doesn't want me to think, or see anything he doesn't want me to see, or hear anything he doesn't want me to hear. I want to be just inanimate, so that Christ in me can wear me like a garment, like I wear this clothing, and work in me to do His will in the world. That's Christianity. That's Christian maturity. That's what I want. Every time I try to be Christ-like, I fail so miserably, and I think I've learned, and then I try again and fail, and weep over my own failure. Cry out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I want to be a slave of Christ, a prisoner of Christ. And listen, there's no man so utterly free, so utterly, completely emancipated as the man who is a slave to Jesus Christ, or woman. Everything God purposes in history, everything God purposes in you, everything God purposes in your home, everything God purposes in your marriage, He purposes in His Son. It isn't Christ plus life. Christ is our life. Not Christ plus wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Not Christ our redemption. Christ is our redemption. Not Christ plus strength. He is our strength. Not Christ plus righteousness. He is our righteousness. Not Christ plus sanctification. He is our sanctification. Christ plus anything is heresy. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we want to love Thee, and we realize the only love that's worthy to give Thee is the love Thou hast first given us. And so we just pray that we may reflect Thy love back to Thee. We want to worship Thee, and we feel like worms groveling in the dust at Thy feet. How can we worship Thee? We have nothing to offer Thee but sin, poverty, weakness. And yet, the amazing thing is that that's the way Thou dost receive us. Thou dost take our deadness and translate it into life, our sin and translate it into righteousness, our poverty and translate it into inexhaustible riches, our weakness and translate it into strength. Hallelujah, hallelujah. O Christ, Lion of the tribe of Judah, wonderful Counselor, mighty God, Father, everlasting, we give ourselves to Thee in the realization that the only thing that's worth anything in us to give Thee is what Thou hast first given us. Own us, for Thou hast bought us by the price of Thy precious blood on the cross of Calvary. Possess us, Lord, till we're utterly bond slaves and prisoners of Thine. Live in us, so that when men look at us, they'll see Thee. When they hear us, they'll be reminded of Thee. They'll glorify Thee. Let the fragrance of the knowledge of Thyself be diffused through us every place we go, because Thou dost lead us in Thy triumphal train. We ask this in Thy name and for Thy dear sake. Hallelujah, hallelujah. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know. For Thee all the pleasure of sin I resign. My grace Spirit of make it a prayer?